Good morning, universe, and welcome to another day, redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You're listening to Sharper Iron, waking you up every morning with the law and gospel of the living God, drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you, all a part of your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO. Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, once more coming to you live from Camp Iodiseka. That's out in the eastern, realm, of Iowa. Here at the Iowa District East Conference on Pastoral Office, a lot of pastors gather here with their families, enjoying the campgrounds, zip lining. There's horses and swimming pool. They're not ready yet. They'll be ready to go in a couple of weeks, but certainly should think about sending your kids out here if you're in the area. They got confirmation camps in the summer. They got adventure camps in the summer. It's a great facility. Good Lutheran dogma as well. Think about checking it out, Camp Iodiseka. We got on the line today to help us through the rest of John chapter 9, Pastor Dr. Professor David Lewis. He is, of course, professor at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. We're looking at that second half of John chapter 9. You notice with Pastor Philippic yesterday, we kind of ended in a awkward place. You know, we have a chapter that really stands on its own as one single pericope, one single story, and yet for the sake of size, for the sake of the readings, it had to be cut in half by the daily lectionary. So today we're getting the rest of that story about this man born blind, his parents and the Pharisees, and no one wanted to believe who Jesus is and whether or not you give the confession and all that. Again, talking with Dr. David Lewis about that. Dr. Lewis, welcome back to Sharper Iron. And we also just kind of fell backwards into John's gospel out of Luke in the last week. So I think most people would think feel like they have a grasp on John. At least we know the Word became flesh and he dwelt among us. It's got this sort of beautiful Christmas language. But we talked a lot about yesterday about light and darkness and blindness and sight and those being major themes as well. What's important about John and the way he presents the gospel of Jesus that's going to come to bear on what we're looking at here today?
Okay, well, I think the prologue of John figures key in reading the entire narrative of John. And in the prologue, as you mentioned, you've got the sort of eternal Word of God that has always been with God and is God, and through whom the Father created all that there is. And this Word has become flesh. And then when you go to John 1, verse 18, no one has ever seen God. But the one unique God, or textual variants, the one and only Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained. And that Jesus, in this gospel, is the perfect revelation of God. He's the Word of God. He's the one through whom the Father ultimately speaks and reveals himself to the people of Israel and to all of creation itself. And so I think we see playing out in this chapter, John chapter 9, kind of a very, sort of incarnational and practical way in which this revelation is taking place. And then because Jesus is the one unique revelation of the Father, in Jesus we see who the Father is. We see his grace, his faithfulness, his compassion for sinners. We see that unpacked in this chapter. And we see play out that because Jesus is the only one, if you reject him, you reject God himself. And so we see in this chapter, as one man is drawn to faith in Jesus, we see others responding with hostility and unbelief. And then that leads us to sort of the final verses of this chapter when Jesus himself sort of explains what's happening. And so Jesus is the perfect revelation of the Father. You want to know God? The only place to go is to his incarnate Son, Jesus.
It seems to me that, and I'd never really thought about it before looking at it this week, that this chapter is in some ways the center, literally, but it's the center of the entire book. And that at the end of the book, you have Thomas having to learn to see correctly.
Yes.
And near the beginning of the book, you got Nicodemus, who seems to not be able to see things correctly. I think that's the one Philippic mentioned yesterday. And now here in the middle is this story, narrative, in which a man who shouldn't see is seen, and then those who Jesus is going to say you see, but you don't see, you're blind. Maybe we'll come back to that more, but it almost is like this is the heart of the whole book. And then Christ's words back in chapter 9, verses 3, 4, and 5, that we must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. There's something going on there as well. With that, just context-wise, rather than have me retell the story up to this point, I know you certainly have prepared for it. Getting into today's text, you can't really look at today's text without yesterday's text. So do you want to recap just this story itself and sort of highlight the points that you find important for today?
Okay. I have to admit, I was thinking this was kind of an odd break, so I'm glad you explained what was going on.
Yeah, daily lectionary.
Yep. And I'm one of those people who read that there are these seven explicit signs in John's gospel. This is how the miracles are described, that Jesus performs, these seven are sort of sufficient to show that Jesus is the incarnate Word. He is the Son of the Father who faithfully does his Father's will and through whom the Father ultimately reveals himself. And then this stands with, I think, the narrative of the Samaritan woman in chapter 4 and the narrative of Lazarus's resurrection in chapter 11 is these just awesome stories that stand alone as you mentioned, as pericopes in themselves and are read, I think, during the season of Lent in the series B. Is that when these are read? And as a pastor, I remember these taking up, I would always not want to read part. I'd want people to hear the whole narrative, so it'd be a really long gospel reading on those days. But they pass by and they see a man who is blind from birth. And so this is a man who's never seen physically his entire life. And the disciples want to connect this to sin. In other words, did this man sin or his parents that he was born blind? And, it's always puzzling, what could this guy have done in utero to have angered God so much that he would cause the guy to be born blind? Or, scholars, puzzle over what do the disciples mean? Did God, foresee that this guy would commit some major sin, therefore he punished him sort of, ahead of time? Or did the parents sin? They want to connect this to a simple tit for tat. Someone sinned, therefore this guy was born blind. But Jesus dismisses that idea and says that this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. This is kind of a hard theodicy question, but Jesus is sort of saying this guy was born blind so that Jesus could heal him, that these events could take place, that Jesus could display God's glory. In other words, God has a bigger purpose going on here. Then Jesus launches into those words you mentioned, you have to work while it's day. The night is coming when no one can work. And I'm not sure what you guys said about that yesterday. But as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And so I think Jesus is at least in part speaking about his present ministry in which he is doing the erga theou, the works of God. And then Jesus heals this guy in a unique way. Jesus certainly could have simply touched him and said, see, or he could have just said, see, and the guy would have seen, but instead Jesus spits, makes mud, anoints the guy's eye, and tells him to wash in the pool of Siloam, and then the guy washes, and he sees. And then this creates a controversy. How is it that this guy who used to be a beggar, blind from birth, now sees? And so this goes to, if you look at the text, it sort of goes to the Jews, which I think is John's way of specifically referring to the authorities in Jerusalem. And the problem, of course, is that Jesus is the one who healed him, and they don't believe in Jesus. And so they're trying to find some other explanation, like maybe this guy is lying, maybe something else happened. And so they get dragged before the council. Before the Pharisees or the Pharisees, and the other problem, of course, is this took place on the Sabbath, and so this is now the second time in John's gospel that Jesus has performed a miracle on the Sabbath. Ergo, he's worked on the Sabbath, and back in John chapter 5, Jesus defended his right to work on the Sabbath, that he is the Son of the Father. The Father works on the Sabbath, therefore the Son can work on the Sabbath, and they didn't really accept that response in chapter 5, and so now this is an issue again. It's almost as if Jesus is purposely, causing this controversy by repeating another miracle on the Sabbath. And so then you get the beginning of the courtroom drama that we're going to pick up with today in chapter 24. The guy tells the Pharisees, you know, what happened. They're upset that he did this work on the Sabbath. Interesting, in verse 16, it says there was a division. This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. But others say, how can a man who is a sinner do such great things? You see the reason why those who want to reject Jesus, they're doing it from the perspective of the law. But then the others are like, it's a sign. It's a semeion. I mean, this is an amazing thing. How can you just dismiss this and dismiss Jesus? So there's a division among the Pharisees. And so then they ask the man who was born blind what he thinks. He says that Jesus was a prophet. Then they call in his parents, and his parents pass the buck. Rather than standing up for their son, they pass the buck back to him. And so in the verses immediately preceding this, what does it say? Yeah, verse 21, you know, they basically pass the buck. Ask him, he is of age, he will speak for himself, because they're afraid of the authority of the Pharisees. And then I think that's where it is, verse 23, sort of mid-trial. Therefore his parents said, he is of age, ask him.
And it is sort of a downer place to end. I mean, we really struggled a little bit yesterday with, like, well, I guess we'll come back tomorrow and deal with this. But certainly the distinction then in the story arc about ways to respond to Jesus under pressure, and Pastor Philippek, I think rightly brought up a concern. I mean, he didn't say that the parents are we know for sure they're unbelievers or anything like that, but they are submitting to the world's pressure at this point to refuse to do what is going to happen today, where is stand up for the truth of who Jesus is and like him receive the consequences of it. And so I think there's something in there that's of value to see, at least fear a little bit. I think what you were saying as well about the Sabbath issue and the work issue and Jesus claimed that, well, this is okay because I'm God. Just to kind of pause and realize how stunning and how little we'd accept that argument from someone today as well, right?
Right.
It's just not something that we would do. And yet he does, as you also pointed out, it is like he goes after the Sabbath on purpose. And I don't think this is just relegated to John's gospel. He seems to do this in the other gospels as well. Sabbath behavior is sort of what gets him killed. Not entirely. I mean, it's the blasphemy. He says he's God. That's the ultimate thing. But it's his going after the traditions of the elders on matters of the Sabbath that just stirs up the hornet's nest, which eventually ends at the cross. So any response to that, and then we'll take a break.
Yeah, see that in Mark chapter 3, the end of Mark 2 and Mark chapter 3, the Sabbath controversy. Jesus first defends his disciples for picking grain on the Sabbath at the end of Mark chapter 2. Then he heals a man in a synagogue on the Sabbath, and they're actually looking to see if he can do it. So the Pharisees there actually have faith that Jesus can do miracles. He calls the guy with withered hand to stand up in the middle of everybody, heals him. And then in Mark's gospel, so early, they leave immediately and plot with the Herodians how they might destroy Jesus. And so this issue of the Sabbath was an important issue, and this is another one of the themes in John's gospel, is that Jesus is the fulfiller of the Old Testament, you know, the old way, the old dispensation with Israel. Jesus brings fulfillment to Passover, the temple, and the Sabbath itself. And so we can see in Jesus' action sort of the fulfillment of the Sabbath commandment. And then what that means for us is we've been brought into that permanent Sabbath rest. As those who believe in Jesus, you might say our Lutheran perspective is there is no Sabbath day. Our entire life is now a Sabbath rest in Jesus Christ. And we see that movement taking place in John 2.
And the connection then between light and darkness that is there, yep, as well, that in Christ the rest which comes has brought light for the world and really, again, can make a blind man see, not just historically and factually, but ultimately for all eternity to see who the Father really is and that you're also a son. More John chapter 9, either side of this break. Sharper Iron, stick around.
My name is Bobby. I'm a veteran and lost my leg to a roadside bomb. My victory was going from a wheelchair to becoming a weightlifting champion.
I'm Sam. I'm a veteran. My victory was finding a career I can be proud of and supporting my family.
America's veterans are on their most important tour, the tour of their lives. I'm a veteran. My victory was going from homeless to home.
At DAV, we're on a mission to help veterans get the benefits they've earned.
I'm a veteran, and my victory was finishing my education.
DAV offers veterans of all generations a lifetime of support for victories great and small.
My victory was proving that disability is not a limitation.
My victory was getting my service dog and new best friend.
We help more than a million veterans every year as they face and conquer their challenges.
My victory is being able to be there for my family.
When America's veterans win, we all win. Help us support more victories for veterans. Go to DAV.org.
Friday on Issues Etc., we'll talk about the ancient church father Justin Martyr with Pastor Will Whedon, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. We'll review the movie Solo, A Star Wars Story with Pastor Ted Geese. We'll talk with Dr. Adam Francisco about Martin Luther's use of apologetics. And we'll play Issues Etc. Soundbite of the Week.
Issues Etc. live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO.
You do if a guy came into your church and started changing everything that you held dear about the way that you did things, everything that you believed was what God wanted you to do, even if it wasn't exactly what the scriptures said. And then when he said, why are you doing this? He said, well, I'm God, I'm allowed to. I mean, how would you respond to that? And yet, what if he also, by great signs and wonders, was able to show, and I'm not just talking little miracles like, you know, burning in the bosom kind of stuff. I'm talking he's healing men born blind. What if he's able to show that he has the power to say that he is God still? Then what would you do? What would you do if that blind man said to you, I'm pretty sure this guy's a prophet at the very least, we should listen to this guy. Would you run him out of the synagogue? Would you run him out of the church? Would you say, nope, know what, we're going to hold on to our traditions no matter what? John chapter 9, verses 24 to 41, the second half of this story, here on Sharper Iron with Dr. David Lewis of Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, picking up at verse 24, where they've asked this blind man's parents to speak for him, and they're too afraid because they know what's going to happen, so they don't. So for a second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, and it's just stunning, he was blind, guys, come on. They know that. They said to him, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. So a very classic skeptical argument here. Just assert some stuff and then say that how, you know, you're supposed to agree with me because we're smarter than you. He answered, whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. And there again, that's the text that the famous Amazing Grace line is from, recognizing that this man was really actually a blind man and not merely one who had his heart converted. It's fun, interesting, though, that he doesn't seem to care if Jesus is a sinner. I don't know what to make of that. I think maybe the point is, you know, you guys aren't seeing what's going on, right? So you're arguing about things that aren't present at the moment, but here's what I do know, here's what I do see. Verse 26, they said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? Verse 27, he answered them, I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? I love it. It's almost innocent. Like, are you interested in becoming his disciples? I mean, that's great, guys. Yeah, good. And they reviled him. So now they like persecute him, saying, you are his disciple. But we are disciples of Moses, right? That's better. We know that God has spoken through Moses but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from. The man answered, why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. That's an interesting verse. I want to come back to that one. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. And that is also a fascinating statement. Here you have a miracle that doesn't, that I know of, have an Old Testament connection, right? A lot of the miracles Jesus does is like amplifying the miracles of the prophets. But here's one that stands apart. And so he says, verse 33, if this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered him, you were born in utter sin, and would you teach us? Interestingly, also pointing back to the very question that started this whole thing, the disciples say, who sinned, this man or his parents? And here, where do they get that idea? Well, the Pharisees, who are assuming that he was born blind, therefore what? He sinned, God saw it ahead of time, the parents, they don't know, but they're accusing him. And who are you, especially in a little ad hominem attack, since you messed up once, who are you to tell me the truth? And they cast him out, as they had promised to do, cast him out of the synagogue. Still some more text to follow that, Dr. Lewis, but what do you think? And I know you got some good stuff to pull out of here. What do you want to see?
Yeah, I think I'm becoming convinced by your argument that this story sort of stands at the center of John's gospel because of the uniqueness of this miracle. And, the signs that Jesus performed, they're very public signs. And so, like the resurrection of Lazarus, everybody knows that Lazarus was dead, right? That he's in the tomb for days. This isn't some trickery going on. You've got many of the prominent Jews there at the funeral, at the tomb with Mary and Martha. And everybody knows that this guy was born blind. I mean, this is why this is such a public sign. And then the uniqueness that, I'm thinking there is no Old Testament counterpart to this. There are resurrections, dead or raised, in the Old Testament. You have miraculous feedings in the Old Testament. In fact, they kind of argue in John 6 that what Moses did was more amazing because it was over 40 years, right? Jesus just did this miraculous feeding for one day. But this miracle is very public, and that's why it's sort of in everybody's face. They have to deal with this. And one of the questions that they ask is, does this man who was born blind, does he have, at this point, faith in Jesus? And scholars are sort of divided on this point. Or is his faith sort of emerging in the process? And there's a lot of ways. I think this man is sort of speaking innocently. And that's another question. Is this man speaking innocently, or is he actually getting sort of sarcastic and sort of getting back in the Pharisee's face? I'm of the opinion that this is sort of an innocent exchange. This guy is becoming bolder, but he's simply pointing out the truth. We've never heard of a miracle like this. Whether or not the guy was a sinner, it's not like the guy is really open to that question. This I know, though I was blind, now I see. How could someone who's not from God do such an amazing thing? And the hostility of the Pharisees, of course, is sort of, it becomes entrenched in this whole process so that they end up excommunicating this guy. And it's not even clear in the story yet whether this guy actually believes in Jesus. It seems his faith is emerging. I mean, his faith in Jesus will become explicit, and Jesus himself is going to make it explicit. But this is why this is kind of a practical story showing how the incarnational nature of Jesus' ministry plays out. Is Jesus, as the Son of God who's been made flesh, heals this guy, and this is now in everybody's face, and it's sort of like you have to deal with this. You have to make a decision. When I'm saying that, I'm not talking decision theology, but this is something that everybody's going to have to respond to in some way. And the Pharisees have become so entrenched in their unbelief at this point that this amazing miracle does not move them at all. And they're all, I think they're convinced Jesus actually could do this and did do this. But he did it on the Sabbath, and they're just at that point where they're not going to believe in him anyway. And this man, who I think has had no interaction with Jesus up to this point, his faith is beginning to emerge as he's questioned. And, kind of the pressure of the persecution, rather than shrink away like his parents, this man actually becomes bolder and bolder. And you can see stages. He becomes ever more bold in his confession of Jesus. Until finally it's going to become explicit as we continue from this point.
I want to circle back and hit that word decision that you mentioned. And I'm not worried about you teaching, that a man is saved by his own free will power, choosing God, all this kind of stuff.
This man's faith is going to come out because Jesus is going to bring it out. This is modernism. Jesus healed the guy and made him see the first time, and he's going to make the guy see completely, metaphorically, through faith the second time as well.
And this is a little bit of a tangent on my part here, but it's something I've been wrestling with personally quite a bit recently, which is how our need to avoid or to confess proper doctrine at various times has led us to maybe be too afraid of language, lest it be misunderstood.
Yeah.
And so the point you were trying to bring across is that a confrontation with Jesus, historically speaking, and that for you and me, that doesn't happen face to face, but it does happen by confrontation with his word. It does happen by confrontation with the preaching of the creed, effectively. It doesn't allow you to stand there and be neutral. There, even though the salvation is monergistic for sure, that the Spirit is the one who works the regeneration, the working of the regeneration happens upon you. The mind is either renewed or hardened, and there is an active response. Now, who's the author of that? Well, obviously, it's God, but it is a real thing. And I wonder sometimes if in our concern for things like the word decision, we perhaps err on the other side, fall off the other side of the horse. As Luther said, you can fall off one side or the other if you're a drunk. And maybe we do that a little bit here. And so to not be afraid of, like, what's going on here is there are decisions being made. Who is the author of faith? It's the Spirit. But the Pharisees are making their own decision. And on both sides, then you have, I still don't like this word, but Walther did use it, you know, awakened believers. And on the other side, you have the hardened sinner who refuses to hear it. And so, I don't know, you don't have to necessarily respond to that, but I'm concerned increasingly that by hedging too often against misunderstanding, kind of the shadow of misunderstanding, we don't get to teach what the scriptures actually teach because we don't want it to be misunderstood somehow. Does that make sense?
Yeah, that makes complete sense. That's why I was kind of wary when I used the word decision. But I like how this is historical. This is incarnational. That's what the incarnation means, is Jesus entered into human history, into real time and space, into the here and now. And his ministry, in a sense, was very confrontational, and it sort of demands a decision for people. This is what we see in Mark chapter 3 when he heals that guy in the synagogue. This is what we see in John chapter 9 when he heals this blind man born blind on the Sabbath. This is sort of in everybody's face, and you can't be neutral. And that I would argue, you know, that for those who, because of this, they see that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, their Savior, that is God revealing it to them. And I think all four Gospels are clear that revelation comes ultimately from the Father, but it does work out historically, incarnationally, in this way. And so today, when you hear the gospel proclaimed from the pulpit, there's a sense in which now you can't be neutral. Now something's going to happen. You're either going to respond with unbelief, or you're going to respond with faith. And if you respond with faith, we would say that's God the Father through the Holy Spirit revealing His Son to you. But this is what it means incarnationally, historically. This is a time for decision. And who is Jesus? What does this mean? The Pharisees have entrenched themselves in the law of Moses and are rejecting Jesus, and this man born blind is being pulled through this incident to eventually making a full confession. And we see that confession emerging under pressure. You might say that's where the parents come into the story. They're the ones who are trying to remain neutral, right? Kind of their problem. They don't want to be cast out of the synagogue. That's or out of Judaism. That's what they're trying to avoid. Notice they don't come off very well in this narrative as either parents or humans responding to the ministry of Jesus. You might say this is their son. They should have been the first to proclaim Jesus, but they're trying to keep that neutral stance and pass the buck. And notice how the man born blind simply cannot remain neutral.
I think this also then has legs, in a sense. It has implication for our present day. And to use your phrase there, you know, it has an incarnational reality that I wonder if some of our frustration as Lutherans with the mission, as it were, or are wondering if, you know, why is it that we are unable to convert as much as we would like to? And obviously, we're not going to manipulate conversion, but to get back to proclaiming the unavoidability of the resurrection of Jesus, that we're not out here with a theory about God and how He loves us. We're not out here with a theory about justification and grace. We're out here with a truth about a man who we murdered and he didn't stay dead. And that this is not a claim you can decide to punt on understanding. Either the guy rose from the dead, and that pretty radically changes everything. He didn't just raise people from the dead. He rose himself from the dead. He would not let us kill him in that sense. And that changes all things. History is flipped on its head. I mean, who has ever done that? This guy says, who's ever heard of a man born blind? Well, Christ supersedes that by far. Or it's a big fat lie, right? Or it's a complete disaster, and as a philosophy, it's something of a failure. So I think that's really important for us to wrestle with, that what we have is what this pericope is bringing us, a God who stands before us. And to remember that in our proclamation, I think, is pretty key to getting a hearing again in a world that doesn't want to hear us preach about morality, and maybe rightly so. With that, and maybe you can respond to that or hedge and go into this other bit. I mentioned verse 31, where they say, "We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him." Now, this is what the blind man, I believe, is saying.
Yep.
I'm not sure I really agree with his theology here, though, right? That anybody who does what God says, well, therefore God's going to do stuff for him. Maybe I'm reading too much into the English there. What are your thoughts about that verse, its place in the text? Is it something we should make dogmas out of, or is it just this guy's opinion?
Yeah, I was worried you were going to ask about that verse, because this verse troubles me as well. This is how I read this verse. First, at this point, I don't think this blind man fully understands. I don't think that full understanding is going to come until he says pistuo later on, when he actually meets Jesus face to face, because this man actually hasn't seen Jesus yet. He goes and washes his eyes, and Jesus is sort of out of the story, which is one of the things that makes this so amazing, is here is this, in the narrative about Jesus, Jesus is somewhere else during this whole trial sequence. And so I don't think this man at this point has a full understanding. And so I think this is sort of his opinion. And you might say it's sort of a general truth. And I would say in the law, apart from God's grace, it's likely true that we know that God will not hear a sinner, right? But if someone is a God-fearer and does his will, he'll hear him, right? And I would say if there was no grace of God in the Old Testament, this sort of stands as a stark sort of legal truth. I don't know if you'd agree with that, but if there was no grace, and if it was all law, likely what this guy just said is true, which in a lot of ways then sort of amplifies who Jesus is. Now, the fact of the matter is, throughout the Old Testament, God does listen to sinners. Why? Because he's a gracious God who loves sinners and hears their prayers. Because if this were true, verse 31, we would suddenly become holiness Christians and teach that God won't listen to our prayers unless we actually purge ourselves from sin and completely do his will, which is a frightful doctrine. And so I think this is sort of this man's opinion. And I don't know, would you agree with me that if there was no gospel, what he said here is exactly true?
And you said that amplifies who Jesus is. So yeah, you could take that as it is a truth that God doesn't listen to sinners, which means you and me and everybody else. He has not listened to any of us. I'm praying not to die all the time, right? I'm still going to die. But if anyone's a worshiper of God, namely Jesus, the man Jesus, who perfectly does his will, well, God's going to listen to him.
Right.
But I just don't think that's what the blind man's actually saying, I think the blind man is. But I like what you pointed out, that, his conversion moment hasn't really happened yet. I think this is a really important piece of hermeneutic, a piece of understanding Scripture, that there are lines in Scripture from individuals that are, we would call them, inspired and inerrant recordings of the historical event, but they aren't necessarily inspired and inerrant doctrines. The individuals can be in error at that point. And there's no better example of that than the friends of Job, right? You don't want to quote the friends of Job when you're making your dogma.
That's right.
But this would maybe fit into that realm. And so I'm comfortable with that, but I don't disagree with, what you said is true. I just don't see that being the blind man's point.
I don't think that's the blind man's point, but you might say there's some irony here. And that the blind man doesn't mean that, but we reading it would realize, Jesus is the true worshiper of God, the true God-fearer. He is the one who completely does his Father's will. And so in a sense of irony, there's truth there. But no, I would not establish doctrine. This is not Jesus speaking. This is a man who, at this point, hasn't even said he fully believes in Jesus speaking. But notice in this context, this argument sort of works, because these Pharisees are operating simply in the law, right? They're not operating in the gospel. They've already claimed we're disciples of Moses, not of Jesus. Go back to the prologue. The law through Moses was given. Grace and truth have come to be in Jesus Christ. These guys are operating in the law, and so this defense, this argument sort of works in that context. I don't know. Does that make sense?
It does. It does. You know, you brought up Moses again, and I was wondering why Moses and not Abraham, because Abraham seemed to be the previous thing they were focused on. And then a final question before we go to break as well. Anything about the connection between the disciples' original question and this final complaint that they make when they throw him out? You know, you were born in utter sin, and would you teach us? They're somehow the source of this teaching that the disciples were getting earlier.
Yeah, that this seems to be sort of how the law is understood in Second Temple Judaism, first century Palestine, that this understanding the disciples have likely comes from the scribal and Pharisaic tradition, that there's sort of this tit-for-tat going on, and God will reward those who do good and punish those who do evil. And we know as Christians that's not the truth, the ultimate example being the fact that Jesus is the one who actually is the true God-fearer, the one who does the will of the Father, and him doing that is going to bring him to punishment upon the cross. That this sort of tit-for-tat nature isn't how God works. Because if it was, he would have wiped Israel out when they worshiped the golden calf and not have listened to Moses. So it's never been, God's never worked that way. It's always been grace and promise as his primary way of working. And this shows again how the Pharisees are anti-Jesus, because we know that Jesus has already explicitly told us it was not because of sin that this guy was born blind, but so that the works of God would be manifested in him. And so we see here how the Pharisees are really outsiders. They're rejecting the very truth that Jesus told us at the beginning of the story.
Colin, how much does what you just said there absolutely apply to us today? When I ask the question, why did this happen? Why did God let this happen? And Jesus answered that the works of God might be revealed. What works is that? The work of mercy, the work of covering it, the work of his power being sufficient to put it to an end in his cross, the work of the ability to raise you from the dead on the last day, freed from all of your sin once and for all. Goodness gracious, that's the gospel. Sharper Iron, we'll be right back. Stick around.
This week on the Coffee Hour with Andy and Sarah,
we'll revisit our favorite programs about loving your internet neighbor and, you guessed it, coffee. And what better to celebrate on the Coffee Hour than National Donut Day in studio.
We continue our conversation on the role of IT in the mission. We'll get the scoop on an immersive event for prospective seminary and deaconess students. And why is obstacle course racing a thing?
The Coffee Hour with Andy and Sarah, weekdays at 9 a.m. on KFUO, underwritten by Concordia University, Wisconsin.
Hi, this is Pastor Matt Youngblood Clark.
And this is Pastor Jolly John Lukumsky. Matt, I'm trying to think what would be a good theme verse for wrestling with the basics, like John 3:16 or...
Well, I think I've got one, John.
Yeah?
How about Acts 2, verse 15?
What is it?
For these people are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning.
That's perfect!
All right, now, there's no time for foolishness.
Wrestling with the basics.
9:05 Saturday mornings on KFUO.
Where we take God's word seriously, but we don't take ourselves too seriously.
You hear our voices every day as we speak the gospel, share the latest news, or for insightful and sometimes entertaining talk. Why not share your voice with us and send us your feedback, suggestions, and questions? Leave your comment at 314-996-1542. Be sure to follow us on social media, too, so you can like, comment, and share your favorite posts. Drop an email to KFUO at KFUO.org or send a snail mail letter to Worldwide KFUO, 1333 South Kirkwood Road, St. Louis, Missouri, 63122.
There's a great moment at the end of Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade where Indiana is forced to answer the question, you know, what do you believe? Looking at John chapter 9, the blind man confronted by Jesus himself, do you believe in the Son of Man? Talking with Dr. David Lewis of Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. I'm your host on Sharper Iron, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, senior pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois. Coming to you live one last time from the Alpha Lodge at Camp Iodesica over there on the eastern edge of Iowa, here for a pastor's conference. We'll be back in my studio next week, picking up John chapter 9, verses 35 and following. The blind man, blind from birth, healed by Jesus, put on trial by the Sanhedrin, along with his parents, for what? For being healed? For knowing that Jesus healed him? Now put out of the synagogue for refusing to say, well, the guy healed me. What am I supposed to do? I think God maybe did it. And Jesus hears about this and follows up. Verse 35, Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, what do you believe? Do you believe in the Son of Man? Again, Jesus always wants to speak of himself in this post-Daniel, post-Ezekiel, intertestamental Christological phrase. Son of Man is a little enigmatic, but describing himself, describing the work of the Christ. Do you believe in the Christ? And the answer is sort of beautiful here. Verse 36, and who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? Right? So, okay, are you telling me the Christ is here right now? Can you point to him? Because I don't know yet. No one has told me who this guy is. Do I believe the scriptures? Well, it would seem I'm a Jew, and I do, and I'm looking for this, so show me. Show me this man. And or is it just a little bit of a, I don't want to say it's being snarky, that's the wrong way, it's not negative, but almost a little like, well, is that you? Do you want to tell me if it's you or not, kind of thing? Jesus said to him, you have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. Again, a weird way of saying it, right? But don't miss, you have seen him. That's really the theme of this entire book, right? The eyes are now opened, and here I am with words that are connected to that scene. He said, Lord, I believe, and he worshiped him. Stunning to call him Lord, which is to say God, if you're a Jew, and also then to worship him, which you only do to God if you are a Jew. For Jesus then said, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. And this is, you know, a little bit of the Magnificat language here, you know, the pulling down the mighty from their thrones, but lifting up the lowly. But we, I think, as modern Christians, don't like this kind of flipping around. We want everybody to be lifted up. And here Jesus is saying, I'm actually here to destroy some stuff. I bring not peace, but a sword. Yeah, I want the blind to see. But if you think you see just fine without me, well, then you're going to be blinder than you ever were. And some of the Pharisees hear this. They know he's talking about them. Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, are we also blind? And Jesus, this is snark for sure. Jesus said, if you were blind, you would have no guilt, right? You know, if you actually were just authentically unbelievers rather than hardened, rank, hateful unbelievers, I wouldn't be worried about it. I'd be saving you. I'd be converting you, and you would have it. But now you say we see, right? You refuse to admit your sin. You will not confess you are sinful and unclean, and so therefore your guilt remains. We got about 10 minutes here, Dr. Lewis, to pick these last verses apart. So I think definitely the thrust, everything's been moving toward this moment in some ways. So hopefully we got enough here to fill it up.
This is the climax of this this story, is when this guy has actually not seen Jesus in the flesh. He's only heard his voice. And so all of that defense that he's giving of Jesus in the trial, this is for a man that he's encountered, but is actually not physically seen with his eyes. And I have to admit, this is one of those places in Scripture, whenever I read it, I tear up. Just because of the sort of the power of this climax, where Jesus finds the guy. Notice, when he heard that the guy had been cast out, Jesus finds him. The guy doesn't find Jesus. Jesus finds him. And then, do you believe in the Son of Man? And I just have to point out one of the exegetical points my mentor, Dr. James Veltz, has pointed out, is that that phrase, Son of Man, it's always indefinite in the Old Testament. It's not the Son of Man. Jesus is the only person in history to put a "the" in front of that, to make him that guy, sort of par excellence, the guy from Ezekiel, the guy from Daniel 7. And, and again, it's kind of, is the guy still being snarky as he was during the trial? And who is he, Lord or Sir? The word there is Lord, but I think it has the implication here in the first line is, as Sir, that I might believe in him. And then the power just of that, in the Greek, you have seen him. Kai erokos auton. It's a perfect. You have seen in the past, now that I've come, and you have seen, and as a result are seeing him right now. And that this guy was born blind, and so, this is Jesus reminding him of the miracle itself. You have seen him. In other words, you who could not see, at the beginning of this narrative now can see. And I think this is John using sight as the metaphor, not just to see physically, but you know, the seeing of faith is what Jesus is eliciting from this guy now. And it is he who is speaking to you. And the guy's simple response is, you know, Lord, I believe. And then he does what is the proper response in John's gospel. He worships Jesus. And now I got to admit, Jonathan, I'm even more convinced that you're right, that this is sort of the center of the gospel, because this is, in a sense, what John, the evangelist, wants to elicit through the story, is that we would look at Jesus when we hear of him, and he continues to speak to us. We may not see him physically, but it is he, when you pick up the gospel of John, it is he, Jesus, who is speaking with you right now, that we would say, Lord, I believe, and we would worship him. This is the response that this gospel is trying to elicit from us, the reader, as well. And so I think you're right. This seems to stand at the center of this entire narrative.
I'm glancing back at the early part of the book right now, because I know then there is almost chiastic. And I think it's in the Nicodemus. God, and see, Pastor Philippic mentioned it yesterday, and I didn't write it down. I think it's in the Nicodemus dialogue that sight is mentioned very, very clearly. And then so if you take the Nicodemus Thomas as the bookends, and this is the middle, it really does kind of go in the direction that you were just referencing there. One of the other questions that you made me think about with I'd never heard this bit about the definite article Son of Man, the Son of Man, and
right.
And I immediately started thinking, that's right, in Daniel it's one like a Son of Man, right?
That's
it doesn't
right.
say the Son of Man, but maybe don't even go that deep yet, and just talk about, what is this Son of Man thing? I know that it was highly influential in the intertestamental period outside of the scriptures, that this was a developed theology. So Jesus is, to some extent, taking back something that was being used by the traditions. But it also then, you have these seemingly unrelated uses of it in Ezekiel and Daniel, at least on the surface. They don't seem to be using it the same way. How does a Christian take this? I mean, Jesus obviously thinks it's a really big deal. He uses it all the time. What do we mean? What does he mean by Son of Man at all?
And I think there's kind of a twofold, the dichotomy between Ezekiel and Daniel, and also the Ezekiel use is found in the Psalms as well, you know, Son of Man. Always indefinite, and Son of Man on the one hand is a way of referring to a human being, you know, kind of like some of the Chronicles of Narnia, Sons of Adam, Daughters of Eve, means they're humans, right? And yet in Daniel, this one like the Son of Man, who seems to be a human, nevertheless participates in divine judgment and seems to be related to the Ancient of Days as one who is divine. And so I think that this is sort of Jesus, this was Jesus' self-designation. We see that in all four Gospels. He chose to publicly identify himself in this way. And if you were to ask what that means, I think there's sort of this paradox of, he is a flesh and blood human who eats, drinks, sleeps, can be killed. He is true man, but at the same time, especially in the confrontation with Caiaphas in, you know, Mark chapter 14 and Matthew 26, you know, you will see the Son of Man coming to the clouds. And so this very human is the Daniel 7 agent of God's judgment, who himself is also divine. And I think this is, in a way, you know, some people say this is just Jesus' way of saying me, you know, kind of like Bob Dole back in the 90s referring to himself in the third person. You know, well, Bob Dole doesn't watch that show, you know. I don't think Jesus picks this simply as a self-designation, just to have a self-designation. I think it's sort of speaking to his identity as God, who is nevertheless incarnate as human at the same time. And this is the guy who that is sort of the answer to the hopes of Israel, the one who's going to redeem them, the one who's going to be the agent of God's final judgment. And so when he asked, you know, notice he asked this guy, do you believe in the Son of Man? That means, you know, there's some freight there. This is sort of a messianic term when Jesus asked that in verse 35. And the guy is like, you know, it's not like he's unwilling to believe. Who is he that I may believe in him? And Jesus then, you know, references himself. You have seen him, that is me, Jesus, and it is he, me, Jesus, who is speaking to you. And it's kind of interesting. What does this blind man know about the Son of Man? It could be he doesn't really know that much, like what this guy is supposed to do, but that he's this messianic deliverer of Israel who's supposed to save Israel and all of creation. And, you know, this, the man that says, I believe, Lord. You know, Lord, I believe. And we're to look to Jesus, you know, the incarnate Son of God, God and man in one person, in the same way. This is the guy who has come to redeem us from sin, death, and Satan's power. That would be my answer to that.
Yeah, it's good.
There's no other. You might say Jesus is sort of the ultimate human being, not just God, but he is the ultimate human being who saves all other human beings.
And that's kind of where I like that, especially at the end there, the ultimate human being is sort of where I've gone in my head with it. I just don't feel I have the scholastic support for it. It's clearly messianic, which makes me wonder why we don't use it as Christians very much. And the one place I recognize it from is one of my favorite hymns, Stricken, Smitten, and Afflicted. But there it's used not really the way the Bible uses it, Son of God and Son of Man, as if this is really just about the distinction, right? Is it just about one edge of the incarnation? I don't think that's right. And so in my own head, I've kind of thought of it as now, you know, you got God and you have man, Adam, who's broken. And now you have this new human race, this second Adam that is all of the second Adam's race is the son of Adam. We are of the flesh of Adam, but we're also of something else entirely. We're a new species. And he is the preeminent one amongst that. And so the ultimate man, like you said there, that's kind of the direction I go. Less than a minute left here, but if you could, if you were blind, you would have no guilt, but now you say we see, your guilt remains. Thoughts on that?
Okay. Well, first in the Greek, they translate the word hamartia, which is usually translated sin as guilt. Excuse me. So that means that the translators are having sort of a problem with this. You know, in other words, literally it says, if you were blind, you would have no sin, right? And we would stop and say, "Why? Wait, you know, that's not how it works. I mean, we all have sin, right? So how could Jesus say, if you're blind, you would have no sin? But now that you say we see, your sin remains." So the word sin is translated guilt in the ESV. And I think it's because they're saying, well, you know, you can't say we don't have sin, so it must be guilt. You know, in other words, punishment for sin. But then I don't know if that really gets rid of the problem. If you were blind, you would have no guilt. In other words, does that mean ignorance of the law is an excuse? That God's not going to judge people who don't know the Ten Commandments because even though they may be breaking them, they're not aware of it. You can see kind of the problem with this, you know, that they're dealing with in the translation here. But this gets back to our talk about the decision. You know, in other words, this Jesus miracle here is confrontational, and it is demanding. It's going to lead to two ways. For judgment, I've come into the world that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. And the issue here is not that the Pharisees actually see, but they think they see, which is how Jesus explains it then in verse 41. You guys think you see, and therefore your sin remains. And I'm going to say sin remains because I know we're almost over, but for those who believe in Jesus, our sin, you know, the blind, like this blind guy who we now believe in Jesus, our sin is taken care of through his suffering and death.
Hey, man, I'm going to jump in there, Dr. Lewis. You got it. Through his suffering and death, Dr. David Lewis of Concordia Seminary in St. Louis doing a fantastic job this morning. John chapter 9 here on Sharper Iron, telling us about how Jesus makes us see that the resurrection is surely coming in him. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and I look forward to waking up with you at that dawn.